Well, good morning again. It's my privilege this morning to be preaching on my birthday. Thank you for all the birthday wishes. I think just to get the awkwardness out of the air, I'm just going to get a chair, and then I'm just going to preach from the chair the entire time. What do you guys think? Okay, you guys like that? That would be a good story, wouldn't it? Speaking of stories, everybody loves a good story, right? And you probably have fond memories of your parents telling you stories, or maybe you have younger brothers and sisters, and you tell them stories now. But even as we get older, right, we still enjoy stories. Maybe you come into school on a Monday morning, or you come into work, and you hear the often repeated refrain, "You're never going to guess what happened this weekend. Cody stood on a chair the entire sermon." Right? We hear this often repeated refrain that then leads into a story. And what makes a good story? It's different elements, twists and turns and shocks that kind of draw us in. Well, our Lord also enjoyed stories, only he called them, or we call them, parables. And this morning we're going to turn to arguably his most famous parable. Why don't you turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15, Luke chapter 15. And we're going to concentrate this morning on Jesus' parable known as the prodigal son, the prodigal son. And in this parable or story, there are many shocking elements. And for that reason, this morning's title is going to be a shocking story, a shocking story. And in this morning's text, we'll see Jesus use his storytelling technique to reveal the hearts of the Pharisees to themselves. So because this is a standalone message, we're still continuing our series of standalone messages, and we're kind of jumping around a little bit. Allow me a few moments to kind of build the context for us. I'll start by reading verses 1 through 3 at the beginning of Luke 15. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying." So what prompts Jesus to tell this parable is the grumbling religious leaders there that are surrounding him alongside the sinners and the tax collectors. And why are they grumbling? The text is clear, right? Jesus is receiving these sinners and these tax collectors, and he's even eating with them, and so they're grumbling about it. You see, the Pharisees, as you likely know, had extra rules that they put in place around God's law in order to, one, to help keep them from breaking God's law, but also to appear more righteous, right? And they had one of these extra rules that went something along this line, that they nor any Israelite should associate with the godless, which is exactly what Jesus is doing here in this text. Now, there's nothing wrong with having extra rules and regulations per se, right? I mean, who here has a smartphone? A couple of you. Who here won't let you have a smartphone? A couple of you, right? I mean, is that a bad rule to have, right? Or maybe those of you who have smartphones, right, you probably have some sort of restrictions on them to keep you in bounds, so to speak. And right, and now if you were to go around to your friends, for those of you that didn't have smartphones, and see your friend with a smartphone and go, "I can't believe you have a smartphone. That's evil. You can't have a smartphone. You're a Christian," right? That would be pharisaical, because you're trying to appear more righteous than you are. It's okay to have extra rules and guidelines to help keep us from temptation and sin, but wasn't the Pharisees' only motive. So Jesus goes ahead and tells them this parable to expose their hypocrisy. And really, it's a three-part parable. You'll notice in verse 3, it says that Jesus told them this parable, singular. And so, although these are often called three separate parables, and I might even make the mistake of calling them three separate parables in this sermon, really, they should all go together, and they all build upon each other. So we'll call them different acts or different scenes to the same parable. And then we'll move to the main part this morning, the prodigal son. And as we read parts 1 and 2, I'm going to go ahead and read those for you to continue to set the context. I want you to notice two things in these first two parables. First, I want you to notice that the first two parables are salvation from God's perspective. Salvation from God's perspective. It's that God is the one that seeks out and saves the lost. And the second part, I want you to, as I read them, I want you to try to discern the main point in Jesus telling these parables. And when you're reading Jesus' parables, most of the time, the main point comes at the very end. So as we read these, go ahead and see if you can pick that up. Starting again in verse 4, picking up in verse 4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So who can tell me the main point? Anybody? What's the main point of the parable? Go ahead. Something has been lost, that's true, but remember, it's towards the end, so verses 7 and 10 tell us that these things have been found. They've not only been lost, but they've been found, and what's Jesus say? That there is joy in heaven, that God has joy over the repentant sinner. So the main theme then in Jesus' parable is that there's joy over the repentant sinner. And he, in response to these Pharisees and scribes grumbling about him receiving sinners and tax collectors, this is his response, reminding them what salvation looks like from God's perspective, and that there's much joy in heaven and God has much joy over the repentant sinner. Now, just as parts 1 and 2, as we jump into part 3, was salvation from God's perspective, that God seeks the sinner out and saves him, part 3 is from man's perspective. So as we walk through the third part of this parable this morning, the prodigal son, I want you to keep that in mind, that this is from man's perspective. So part 3, as we've already titled this morning, a shocking story. The first point for you this morning is a shocking request. A shocking request. Verses 11 through 13. And he said, "A man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." Jesus' listeners, both the tax collectors, the sinners, and the religious leaders there that morning would have been aghast. They could not believe that the son would have had such an outlandish request of his father, let alone the youngest son. Right? It was a direct, blatant, in the face, you know, I don't care about God's commandments. The 5th commandment that a Jewish boy would have memorized from a young age: honor your father and mother. He would have had these memorized, but yet he's asking his father for his inheritance right now. And we have to understand, it's not that he's asking his father for a slice of the pie, right? He's not saying, "Hey, Dad, can I have some of the inheritance to start building my own wealth?" It's not like he was acting wisely or shrewdly in order to build the family's wealth. No, he wants cash. In fact, the Greek word translated here, "gathered everything together," in verse 13, denotes that the son liquidated everything or immediately sold it for cash. And he likely had to sell it at a depreciated value because, I mean, this is a smaller Jewish community. People would have known what he had done. And so it's not like he got full value for what he had just received from his father. And he wants this cash so then he can travel with it, right? I mean, if his dad was a farmer and had given him a bunch of sheep and a bunch of land as an inheritance, he wouldn't have been able to travel with that, so he would have had to sell it. And he took it into the cash, that is, into a foreign land, so that then he had no judgment over what he was doing. He could do whatever he pleased with that money without judgment. It's one thing to ask for an early inheritance, but it's quite another, obviously, to liquidate it and turn it into cash for your pleasure. But just as shocking as the son's request of his father is this father's response. Those in the crowd would have expected this father to, I don't know, maybe laugh in his son's face, slap him across the face, humiliate him publicly. I mean, you don't do this, right? But this father says, sure, son, go ahead. Have a third of my estate and sell it and turn it into cash and go run off into this foreign land. Dad, what are you thinking? Are you kidding me? Have you not read the book of Proverbs? I mean, this can't be wise, right? And so, I mean, this is certainly what the Pharisees and scribes, the religious leaders, and even the sinners and tax collectors sitting there would have been thinking. They would have been indignant over this younger son's request of his father, and they would have been probably more indignant over this father's response. It's as if the younger son, think of it this way, said, hey, Dad, I mean, I just wish that you would die already so that I can have my inheritance, right? And Dad says, yeah, sure, son, metaphorically kill me, and here's the money, and go, right? I mean, when you put it that way, it sounds ridiculous. But it's proper at this point to draw a theological conclusion within this parable, that God often allows the sinner to go his own way, that God often allows the sinner to go his own way. MacArthur's comments on this are very helpful, and he says the following, that God shows extreme forbearance. He gives sinners freedom to pursue their own self-will, even though it is clear that their only intention is rebellion against him. And he does so even though their rebellion seems for a moment to cause him great dishonor. MacArthur goes on to say, we need to understand that the reaction of the son's father depicts the love of Yahweh, the love of God for rebellious humanity. Now, don't misunderstand, right? There's an extent to which what this son has done is disrespectful to his father. But remember that since God created Adam and Eve, mankind has been rebelling against him and has been raising their will against his will. And don't mistake what seems to be God not acting as God not caring. He is acting, and he's actively holding back his wrath against sinful man and giving them the opportunity to repent and believe in his son. And sometimes this means that man ends up living in the consequences of his own sin. Until God graciously frees that man, he frees his will and his desire against his creator so that that man has the ability to then repent and believe in God. And we will see that as we continue through this parable. The second point this morning is a shocking realization, picking up in verse 14. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything or anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up, and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. So he got up and came to his father. The fact that this son ends up blowing all his money in a foreign land isn't all that surprising. If Jesus had stopped his parable, and as the young man was heading off into a distant country, and he had asked the Pharisees, the scribes, or even the tax collectors and sinners, you know, what do you think would happen next? They probably wouldn't have given an answer that was too far off from what Jesus had just said. It's no surprise, or we shouldn't be surprised, even when it's our own sin, right? When we face the consequences of our own sinful, selfish desires. Numbers 32:23 states very clearly, be sure your sins will find you out. And we all know Galatians 6:7. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So soon after this younger son spends all of his dad's money, his problems are aggravated. What happens? Something happens in the land that then causes his situation to go from bad to worse. What happens? A severe famine, right? And you might be sitting here, yeah, of course. That's what he deserves, right? I mean, he was acting foolish and he was sinful, and now he's getting his desserts for his sinful actions. But I want you to see in this famine God's grace. God's grace. The question is, who controls famines? Who controls when it rains, when it doesn't rain, when crops grow, when crops don't grow? It's God, right? Psalm 147:8 says, "Who covers the heavens with clouds? Who provides rain for the earth? Who makes grass to grow on the mountains?" The obvious answer is God does, right? And this would have been very clear in the Jewish mind. They would have immediately thought this famine is from God, although they probably would have been thinking about God's judgment in the famine and not God's grace, right? Think about Abraham, or think about Israel's history, right? Abraham, when he was driven to Egypt, what was he driven to Egypt by? A famine. Or a little later down the line, right? Israel himself and his family, how were they driven to Egypt? A famine. So the Jews would have immediately been thinking, yes, this famine is from God, but they would have been thinking, again, along the lines of God's judgment and not along the lines of God's grace. So how do we see God's grace in this famine? Because it brought this young man to the end of himself. Even though this young man had spent all of his dad's money, he probably could have fended for himself in a properly working economy, right? I mean, he was a young man. He probably could have found a job, even if it was in a foreign land, and made enough money to provide for himself. But then a famine comes and nobody can find a job, right? And he doesn't know anybody. He has no family. He has no friends. It's not a properly working economy. And so he doesn't know where to turn, right? And he comes to the end of himself. And as we read, he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that foreign land. What did he do? He started feeding and caring for pigs. And as I'm sure you know, to the Israelite, the pig was an unclean animal, right? Jews were not allowed to touch the animal. They weren't allowed to eat the animal. Leviticus 11:7 says that they're unclean to you, that is, to the Israelite. You shall not eat of their flesh nor touch their carcass. They are unclean to you. So no self-respecting Jew would have taken this job willingly. And the crowd listening, again, if they weren't already disgusted by everything that has already happened within this Jewish family, they're equally disgusted by the fact that this youngest son has decided to work among pigs and where his sin has landed him. And perhaps this is one of the Bible's greatest illustrations of us living in our sin, right? This young man being dead in his sin was so blinded by his sin that he was willing to go into the hog pen, so to speak, right, and eat with these pigs, right? And it's a perfect picture of our own sin. When we love our own sin more than we love God, we'd rather be in the metaphorical hog pen, right, eating with these pigs instead of loving our God. But the point is that this man was still dead in his trespasses. But again, remember God's grace. God brought this famine in order to bring him to the end of himself. Or as verse 17 puts it, but when he came to his senses. That literally reads, came to himself. John Calvin, in his commentary on the gospel, says of this verse, here is described to us the way in which God invites man to repentance. Or, I'm sure you've heard in the words of Ezekiel 36, right? The heart of stone is removed and the heart of flesh is given. In other words, what we see happening to this young man is the new birth. Or in theological lingo, regeneration, which logically precedes faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. Remember, this part of the parable is from man's perspective, right? And we're seeing it from man's perspective compared to what we saw in the first two parts of the parable from God's perspective. So before this man can repent of his sin, before he can clearly see what's happening, he needs to be granted new life. And that's what's happening, or that's what we saw happen in verse 17 when it says, but when he came to his senses. This is why in different parts of Scripture, specifically in 2 Timothy 2, where it speaks of God granting man repentance. What does it mean that God grants man repentance? That doesn't mean that God has repented for us. No, we still need to repent, right? It's an action that we take, but we can't repent until we have spiritual life given to us, until we recognize and see our sin in our life and living in that metaphorical hog pen, until then we can repent and see the gloriousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this young man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resolved to turn his life from sin and return to his father's house. But I want you to recognize a key attitude within this son's repentance, and that is humility. Humility. The son was willing to return to his father's house, but notice he wasn't willing to return as a son, right? What does he say? He talks about how his father has hired workers, and he's willing to return as a hired worker. Now, a hired worker to us doesn't seem like it's all that bad, right? I mean, many of us are hired workers. But in Israel's day, in the first century, this was the lowest of the low, right? This was below a slave, because a slave or a bondservant was cared for in the home, often was given living quarters, was given clothing and food, and often had some administrative role over their master's belongings. But a hired slave worked from day to day, right? We call them today day laborers. They didn't know where their next paycheck was coming from. They would just show up and look for work, and if there was work, they would do it, right? But that's not very steady income or a steady living. But nevertheless, this young man, he humbles himself to the point of a hired servant, the lowest, or hired worker, the lowest of the low. And he says to his father, receive me back, basically. I no longer am willing to be called your son, but I will work for you. What we see this young man displaying is the second beatitude in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. It's the second beatitude of a kingdom citizen. Remember, the Beatitudes are not you do these things and then you become a Christian. These are you have become a Christian and therefore you do these things, right? They're the attitudes or the actions of a Christian. And that second beatitude says, blessed are those who mourn. That is, blessed are those who mourn over their sin. The beatitude goes on to say, for they shall be comforted, Matthew 5:4. And just by way of application, we've been talking a lot about this famine and how it brought this young man to repentance, right? We live in a very blessed land where we don't really see famines very often. We don't see, I mean, maybe the grocery stores get a little bit, the shelves on the grocery stores get a little bit thin, but we don't really feel the effects of that like some countries do. And so what is it that God uses in our lives to bring us to repentance? Oftentimes it's illness or it's disease, a death in the family of a loved one or a loss of a job, something along those lines that bring us to the end of ourselves. And as we've said, God is inviting us to repentance. And so I don't know, maybe what you guys are going through or what you have gone through, that or those of you who are in Christ look back on your life and say, wow, God used such and such situation to bring me to the end of myself in order that I could see my sin and repent of my sin and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But don't get me wrong, right? Because those who are in Christ, that doesn't mean that we're then immune to trials and tribulations, right? We still have famines, as it were. There's still deaths in the family. There's still illnesses that come, right? But we know for us that are in Christ, God still uses these things and brings these things into our lives to make us more like his son and to strengthen our faith, okay? And so I just want you to remember and see God's grace in those moments, whether he's bringing you to repentance for the first time or he's sharpening you and strengthening your faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But after this young man's shocking realization, and I've labored to say that that's his regeneration and his repentance, we see third, a shocking reconciliation, a shocking reconciliation. Pick up with me in verse 20. I'll start again at the beginning. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now, I'm sure you've heard this before, but maybe you haven't. I mean, in our fitness-obsessed Western world, we see older men running all the time, and oftentimes they're faster than us. But in the Middle Eastern culture, older men and men of this place in society, they didn't run for a couple reasons, just because it wasn't acceptable in that culture, and also because they wore these long linen garments, and they still do to this day, right, that fall down to about their calves or ankles, maybe even. They have to pick these up, gird them up, to use the biblical term, to be able to run, right? And elderly men just don't do this. It's undignified. And I thought this was amazing. One scholar notes the fact that Bibles that are written in Arabic in the Middle East up until the mid-19th century refused to translate this as a man running. They would translate the word that clearly is run, even in the Greek, they would translate that Greek phrase as he hurried or he presented himself, as so not to depict him running. But the point is that the father did run because he was so overcome with joy, and it caused him to throw out all social norms of his day. And he runs to his son, he wraps his arms around him, and he starts to kiss his neck, the text says. One's reminded of Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob, a little bit of a different context, but Jacob stole Esau's inheritance, right? And then later on in life, when he's coming back to meet his older brother, right, he's afraid of his brother, and I mean, rightly so. Who wouldn't be afraid? You stole your brother's inheritance. But what does Esau do? He runs to his brother, he embraces him, and he kisses him on the neck. Now, back in Luke 15, this is one of my favorite parts of this text. In the Greek, the same word translated a long way off in verse 20, it says, when the father saw the son a long way off, that's the same exact word that's translated a distant country in verse 13. And so what I believe that's telling us is, yes, the father saw the son a long way off, right? He was anticipating his return and saw the son and ran to him, literally. But he was also anticipating that son's return while he was still in that distant country. He knew his son was going to go away, but he was anticipating his son coming back from the day that he left. And what drove this father's reaction to his son's return? It's that he felt compassion for him, the text says. Literally, the Greek word here refers to the bowels of a person. One scholar says it's an ancient way of referring to what rises up from one's innermost core. And what's rising up from this father's innermost core? It's joy. It's joy because his son has come home. There's so much joy that dad throws out all the social norms. There's so much joy that he throws a party to restore his son. And there's so much joy, did you notice, that the son doesn't even get to finish his confession, right? He never even gets to the part about, Dad, I don't want to be your son anymore. I'll just be a hired day laborer, right? The father doesn't even let him get that far. He says and turns to his slaves or his servants, quick, get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals and the fattened calf. We're going to throw a party. The guests, they're on their way. Nothing could bring him more joy than seeing his repentant son. And the same is true for Jesus, for God. That's the same joy that he has when sinners repent and put their trust in him. Now, there's a lot of speculation over what each one of these gifts mean in the parable, but the the fact is, it's just representing the fact that the son has been reconciled to his father, and he has been restored to the family. The robe probably would have been the robe reserved for the patriarch, and at a party this size, it would have been the robe that the patriarch himself would wear so that everyone could tell who was throwing the party and who was the patriarch. But the younger son gets to wear this. The ring was probably the father's signet ring that, you know, gave authority back to the son. And the fattened calf, scholars estimate that this fattened calf could probably feed up to 200 plus people at this party. There would have been plenty of brisket to go around for everyone. And get this, the fattened calf is probably the one that the older son was raising as this younger son was off in a foreign land. And now dad has killed it and given all of this to the younger son, who has returned and repented. The father truly is overjoyed, and this truly is a shocking reconciliation. And the Pharisees, they would have been disgusted at the fact that the son requested this. They would have been disgusted at the fact that the father gave him this request. And now, even more so, they would have been overly disgusted at the fact that this father has received this younger son back, right? I mean, the Pharisees and the scribes, they would have recognized the fact that this younger son had to confess and repent. They would have agreed with that. There's no doubt, right? But in their religious system, this repentance and confession was a work that gained favor with God. They taught that not only was there a need for blood, right? We read this morning the blood of the bulls and the calves, right, and the goats to make atonement for sin, but that also man had to atone for his own sin, and that the way that he did that was through good works. So while they recognized all that, and they recognized that the son coming back was a good thing, they would have expected this father to severely put this son to work in order to gain his way back into the family. That was their picture of God. That's what they thought God was like. But that's not true, right? Their legalistic system, that's just a system based on works for salvation, it hated grace. They hated God's grace, right? Because they wanted to have a part in earning their salvation. But Jesus squashes their theology. John MacArthur says it very clearly. He says, no, they had no category in their theology for showing grace to the sinner. But God shows himself overjoyed by the repentant sinner. And we cannot earn our righteousness before God. But why this joy, right? I mean, we've had the joy over the sheep, we've had the joy over the coin, and now the joy over the son. Why this joy? It says in verse 24 that the son was dead, but now is alive. He was lost, but is now found. You see, this is the theological outcome or the spiritual outcome of what we discussed in verse 17 when the NASB says, when he came to his senses, or he came to the end of himself. This is the results of what happens when God gives us spiritual life. We were dead, God gives us spiritual life, and we're now alive. And he is overjoyed, and he welcomes the sinner into his presence and his joy immediately, because it's what Christ has done and not because of what we have done. But the question is, does everybody celebrate? Is everybody then celebrating? The story goes on to reveal that no, the older brother is not celebrating, and he does not celebrate his son's return, which brings us to our fourth point this morning, a shocking reaction. A shocking reaction. Read with me beginning in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother, he has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son or child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. This is a shocking reaction by the son. You can imagine the older son coming out of the field, right? I mean, sweat-stained clothes, probably a sunburnt face, and he's approaching his father's house, and he starts to hear music, right? I mean, he hears music first, and then he sees all these people gathered around the house, right? And maybe smoke from the fattened calf being prepared. And I mean, you would be curious, right? Well, what's going on here? And he calls one of the servants. What's going on? What's dad doing? And the servant, I mean, ecstatic, right? Because the younger son, everybody thought he was dead, has come home. He's like, your younger brother, he's home. And your dad, he's overjoyed, and he's throwing this big party and celebration for your younger son. But what happens? Does the older son immediately begin to be excited? No, he probably clenches his fists, his eyebrows narrow, right? Perhaps he starts sweating, the hair on his neck raises. He's very angry. He's very angry that his father has received his brother back and that he has this celebration for him. And right about this time, the Pharisees and scribes, they're perceptive, they're smart, right? They start to get the picture that they are the older brother in the picture or in the story, in the parable, right? But nonetheless, they might be saying, you know, look at this older son, right? I mean, he finally, somebody cares about some justice in this family. Somebody cares that this son is not getting, this older son is not getting what he deserves. But that's exactly the point, because the repentant sinner doesn't get what he deserves. God is gracious to the repentant sinner, and his welcoming into God's celebration and joy is not because of anything that sinner has done or earned or deserved. It's purely God's grace. And the Pharisees are beginning to get this picture that they are the older brother in the picture. Remember, in the beginning of chapter 15, right, we read that the Pharisees and scribes were grumbling. Why were they grumbling? Because Jesus was receiving sinners and tax collectors, right? And not only that, the older brother says in verse 29, for so many years I have been serving you, or more literally, for so many years I have been your slave. But not only that, have I been your slave, he goes on to say that he's never broken one of his father's commands, or more literally, transgressed one of his father's commands. I mean, really? Do you really think that all these years that you've served your father, you've never once transgressed one of his commands? I mean, how self-righteous could you be, right? And he wasn't serving his father because he loved him. He wasn't serving him from a heart of love. He saw, as we saw, he thought his father's serving his father was like serving as a slave, right? And didn't love his father and his service to his father. And the Pharisees are beginning to get this, that they are the older brother in the story. Daryl Bach, in his two-part commentary, is very helpful here. He talks about the spatial irony between the two sons, right? And basically what he's saying is, even though the older son was the one that stayed home the whole time, he was the one that was actually further away from the family, while the son who ran away and came back was the one that was closer to the family. Listen to what he says. He says, the apparent insider, that was the older son, was in fact an outsider. And the one who was outside is now inside at the party, and now the one who appeared to be an insider is now complaining outside the party and refusing to go in. What the younger son felt fortunate to become, a mere servant or hired worker, the older son has resented all along. You see, what that commentator and what Jesus is saying is that you can have the appearance of being part of God's family and never actually be part of God's family. You can have the appearance of being part of the family, but you're actually in a distant country. Or to contemporize that, turn it into our own way of speaking. You may come to church week in and week out, and you may sit here in these chairs week in and week out and say that you're a Christian and say that you love God, but in reality, your heart doesn't love God. And you actually hate his commandments, and you hate when somebody gets up here and exhorts you to follow his commandments and to repent and put your trust in him. But again, we see a surprising response from this father, right? In our self-righteousness, right? As I was studying this, my own self-righteousness, I was thinking, yeah, I mean, Jesus is going to give it to him now, right? I mean, this father is going to give it to this older son. But is that the case? Does the father come down hard on the older son for resenting the fact that his younger son has come home? No, again, we see this father's compassionate heart to welcome his younger son. I read it when I read the text. He said, it's translated son in some translations, but it literally says child. He says child, and he welcomes him into the celebration, right? He's very tender-hearted, and this is representing Jesus' tenderness to the Pharisees and scribes. And here we have perhaps one of the most tender responses to the Pharisees and scribes in Scripture from Jesus, right? I mean, there are times that Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees, and that's well deserved. But in this parable, he's not only telling the parable to reveal the Pharisees and scribes' hearts to themselves, but he's welcoming the Pharisees and scribes into his joy. He's calling the Pharisees and scribes to repentance, right? He's calling them children. Come in, enter my Father's joy, and repent. Moving on to our final outline point this morning, fifth and final outline point, a shocking resolution, a shocking resolution. As you can see, we don't have any verses left, right? And as the reader, Luke has us on the edge of our seat. We expect, Luke being the writer of the gospel, right? We expect that the older brother, what's he going to do? Is he going to enter into the celebration? Or is he not? What about the Pharisees and scribes, the ones who the older brother in the story represent? Are they going to, recognizing that they are the older brother in the story, are they going to repent, recognize their self-righteousness, and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accept him, or aren't they? But Luke doesn't give us the answer. He just ends the parable there, and we're left to wonder. We're not sure about the individual Pharisees and scribes there that day, whether or not any of them as individuals came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. But what we do know is that the Pharisees and scribes in general didn't repent of their sin, because what did they do? They rejected their Messiah, they rejected Jesus Christ, and they nailed him to a cross, right? And through God's providence, their greatest sin became the world's greatest good. Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, Acts is Luke's second volume. And who do we meet in Acts? We meet the one who calls himself the Hebrew of Hebrews, or the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? The one who says, if anyone has anything to boast in the flesh, that is his own self-righteousness, it was him. It was Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known to us as the Apostle Paul, right? And when he was confronted, when that Pharisee was confronted by Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came to his senses on the road to Damascus, and he repented of his sins and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we sit here this morning, it's likely that you are seeing yourself probably in some of the younger son and some of the older son, right? There's a sense in which each and every one of us have been rebellious or are still rebellious against our father and are running away from his commands like the younger son. And there's a sense in which each and every one of us are self-righteous and think that we've got it covered and we don't need Jesus and we don't need his righteousness. And you might be on one side more than the other. I love the way that one commentator puts it. He says, some sinners smell of the hog pen while some reek of the church pew. And he's exactly right. He's saying much more pithy than I just said, that each of us in our own way represent the younger son and the older son. And so I ask, if you've seen yourself in either of these this morning and you have not repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do so, right? This is, nothing else brings the Father more joy than a sinner repenting of his sins and putting his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, I want you to recognize the compassionate heart that our Lord and Savior has towards sinners. He loves them dearly. Do you? Do you love sinners dearly? If you say that you're in Christ, do you love sinners dearly? And are you gracious towards them? Do you give them the gospel and call them to repentance? It's the most loving thing that you can do. So whether you're in Christ this morning or not, I'd ask you to examine yourself, right? This parable is meant to provoke self-reflection upon the Pharisees. Allow it to provoke self-reflection in your own heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this story, this parable. You are a masterful storyteller, and we thank you for that. You've depicted so well your grace and your indomitable love, Father, for the sinner that runs away from you time and time again and is wallowing in the pig pen in his own sin and doesn't even see it. Lord, I ask that you would open their eyes to this truth. Cause them to come to the end of themselves. Cause them to see themselves clearly and to repent of their sins. And Lord, for us that are in your Son, that are in Christ, Lord, cause us to strive after your Son's heart. What a beautiful picture it is of his heart in this parable, just so compassionate and welcoming sinners to himself, even those sinners that he knew would pin him to a cross. Lord, cause our hearts to just meditate upon that and love you more and more each day because of this truth. And may we emulate your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.